I'm Ray Kaiser. I'm associate pastor here. Glad to be with you this morning and bringing the message for today. We have our scripture reading from Matthew 11. Before we get into that, let's take a moment for prayer. Almighty God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we hear with joy what you have to say to us today. Amen. Our reading is a few short verses here from the 11th chapter, the end of the 11th chapter of Matthew. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, which is the same version you find in your pew Bible. Beginning at verse 28, here we are. Jesus is saying, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Well, the scripture reading which I just shared with you, the words of Jesus just read from Matthew's gospel, go really way back in my personal memory. The first time I can remember hearing them, I was just a young child, maybe about 6 years old. And the place where I heard them was the main entrance of the Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore. And I was there at that young age because the doctors in my hometown in West Virginia, there at the local hospital, had discovered something very strange, kind of unusual, going on for me medically. And they sent me and my parents to some of the best pediatric cardiologists in the world at that time. And there, just inside the big main entrance of the hospital, was a giant statue of Jesus, over 10 and a half feet tall, and it was on top of a pedestal that had some words in old English print kind of thrusting out of the stone. We can see the picture of the statue right here. It's entitled Christus Consolator, which means Christ the Divine Healer. And it sits right in the center of this big, you can see it's kind of like a giant rotunda, goes up several stories underneath a high dome. And so it's right there in the middle of attention. You can see then this next photo, and we're going to just stay with this one while I'm talking, gives you some sense of the proportion of the size. It's larger than life. It's young boy, I was probably just a little bit bigger than that guy is when I first saw this statue. And I was still young enough that I was kind of learning to read. And I remember studying the form of those words on the pedestal down there, kind of right about where his waistline is. And I listened to my dad as he read them to me. They're King James Version of the Bible. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Arms outstretched, even as a young child, those sounded like very comforting words to me. Now, that was back, first time I was there, that was back in the summer of 1957. I know for at least a few people here, that predates you, but most of you may be able to remember 1957. It was a while ago. And what the cardiologists confirmed at that time through a variety of tests and examinations was that I had been born with a congenital defect called a coarctation of the aorta, a part of the heart and arterial system. The aorta comes out of the heart, kind of arches over it and down behind it. And right behind behind the heart, right as the aorta descends to the lower body, there was a narrowed place on my aorta. Kind of imagine something like a kink in a water hose. That's how it functioned. Because at the top of the arch of the aorta, there are three branches that one goes to the head, and then they go to the arms, and then the rest goes down to take care of the rest of the body. And with that kink right there, just below the arch, it meant that even as a young child, I had very unusually high blood pressure in my upper body. It was very measurable, just putting the cuffs on my arm. And very little in my lower body. In fact, the doctors had trouble ever finding signs of a pulse in my legs or anywhere in my lower extremities. And that was a very serious problem. It meant, they said, they had seen this happen several times before, and most people who were born with this condition maybe had a life expectancy of at most 25 years. Now, fortunately, back in 1957, just a few years earlier, I mean, the first open heart surgery didn't start to get perfected until the mid-1940s. And in the early 1950s, they began to perfect a surgery that could solve the problem of my defect. And what it meant was basically putting a patient on a heart-lung machine, going in, and then cutting out the narrowed place on the aorta and sewing it back together. And they said that the survivors of that surgery were doing extremely well. They seemed to have normal, healthy lives and could expect a normal life expectancy. Now, in those days, the medical wisdom was to wait a while. Today, they do that surgery right away, even when I was that young. But they were concerned about how the body would grow and the narrowed place would stay. So they suggested we wait until I was about 14 years old, closer to adult proportions and body size, to do the surgery. And so I had some good news. They had a solution for the problem. It could be remedied. But at the same time, I was going to have to wait for almost 8 years. 8 years of trying to live as normal a life as possible, some athletic restrictions and so forth. With this kind of vague date off there in the future, someday we're going to take care of this problem. It's kind of hanging around there in the background. Well, that big date finally did arrive. In June of 1965, my parents gave me the option of making the choice of where I wanted to have the surgery, and I chose for us to go back to Johns Hopkins. And in those days, Baltimore was about an eight-hour drive from my hometown, a good day's travel. And so we made the trip, got all the plans set, got back to Johns Hopkins in June of 1965, and we made the entrance through that same location, and there was that same statue standing there. It's kind of like a moment of deja vu. Oh, yeah, I remember this. Yeah, and this time I could read the words for myself. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, by that time, Jesus was already a crucial part of my life. In fact, I couldn't remember a time when I hadn't believed in him, and I was already feeling him making some claims upon my life. I had gone through confirmation at the age of 10, and then here was this sight really digging deep into my heart and mind. Johns Hopkins, by the way, is not a religiously affiliated hospital, not a religiously affiliated university. And when the hospital was opened in 1889, a lot of local people in Baltimore thought it was very strange to have a hospital and a university that didn't claim some kind of religious identity. So the president decided to remedy it by asking a local wealthy businessman if he would be willing to make a donation of this Christ statue. It's all made out of one solid block of Carrara marble, and it was unveiled in this very location in 1896. It's been there ever since. And you can imagine, by the way, the name of the businessman, he was a Scottish immigrant. It was William Wallace Spence. The significance of this particular gift, you can imagine how many anxious people pass by this statue every day. Patients, would-be patients, people seeking help for problems they don't understand, staff, surgeons, people carrying burdens on their hearts. And there is that statue of Christ welcoming them, Christ the Healer, its title, inviting people to give it all over to him. And I was ready to do that, but frankly, my surgery date was June 23rd, and I was kind of eager for it. I'd been waiting a long time. In fact, I can still remember the moments before they put me under. I was in this anteroom just outside the surgery. There was this giant clock. My surgery was scheduled for noon, high noon, and I was watching the minute hand move toward noon, and I was thinking to myself, here it is, the moment I've been waiting for most of my conscious life. We're finally going to get it done. I didn't know at that moment how on the recovery end, I was going to be going through a major ordeal. Now, part of the ordeal is just the surgery itself. In those days, they didn't have such things as non-invasive surgery. I mean, you didn't do arthroscopic surgery. There was, it was a big trauma. And the way they got to the place on my aorta was to cut through my back and through my sinuscision that cut through my rib cage and went through all the muscles in my back to get to the aorta on the backside of the heart. It's considered the biggest and deepest incision in surgery. And frankly, when I came to in the recovery room, it kind of felt like I'd been hit by a truck. I literally felt as if someone had sawed my body in half and then sewed it back together. And that was almost true. I stayed there in recovery and then in ICU for a couple more days. And then they moved me up to a room. And about the fourth day from surgery, they were getting me up on my feet. I was starting to show some signs of recovering enough strength to hold myself up. And then something serious seemed to be going wrong. I came down with a very high fever. I was starting to show some of the first signs of shortness of breath. There was a flurry of activity from the medical staff. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Is this allergic reaction? Something strange from surgery? And the long story short, it took them a while, but they found out that I had a staphylococcus infection inside my chest. It was in a place called the pleural cavity. There are two linings on top of your lungs. There's supposed to be no space between them. But during the surgery, maybe a drainage tube or whatever had broken that space open. And so on top of my lung, but under my rib cage, there was this pocket of staph infection just growing, pushing against my ribs and depressing my lung. And it kept growing to the point that it would totally collapse my left lung. I was just working with one lung for a while. And at the same time, the infection was creating a lot of fever, a very high fever, 104 and more. The doctors didn't tell me, but they did tell my worried parents that they had their own concerns, that if they couldn't stop the infection, if it just kept moving, there was a chance it could get back to the place of my surgery, and it could potentially snap the sutures on my aorta, and before anyone could know or do anything about it, I would bleed to death internally. So they were concerned, and they were in my room constantly, shall we say. My fever was also getting so high that they were having to ice me down, literally. Cold claws, ice water, literal ice cubes had me on an ice water mattress to get my fever down. And it was a painful experience. I mean, I'm shivering from the cold and at the same time trying to get the fever down. So it was this kind of routine. They'd get the fever down. I'd maybe be able to get a couple of hours of sleep before it started spiking back up again. They'd have to wake me up and say, sorry, we have to chill you down again. Your fever's too high. And so I got very little sleep, and this was part of the routine around the clock, 24 hours, for almost 8 days. At the same time, they were, of course, fighting the infection. They were pouring through IVs, a kind of antibiotics into my veins. They punched drainage tubes into my chest wall to literally suck on the pocket of infection to pull the poison out of my body. It was just hour by hour of a struggle. Now, the word got back to my hometown. I also got to all our families, my parents' families, to some of their friends all around the country, that I was in trouble. And prayer groups started forming on my behalf all over the place. There were people I didn't even know who were praying for me. And there were people I did know who I never imagined knew how to pray who were praying for me. And my youth group, back at my hometown Methodist church, called a special midweek meeting just for everyone to pray for me. I was told that there were people weeping. My Roman Catholic friends had their priests say a special mass for me. Cards and letters were pouring in stacks every day into my room. A young Methodist pastor from right there in Baltimore came to see me and pray with me on a regular basis. And my parents and I, of course, prayed every night before they'd leave to go back to their hotel room. We would hold hands and pray together, praying the Lord's Prayer. Well, the significance of this particular week and this time of year for me is that it was on the 4th of July. It was a Sunday that year. That was day number 8 in fighting the fever. And it was on the 4th, Sunday the 4th, that my fever went down, and this time it stayed down. It had been broken. And I was beginning to show some signs of strength and progress. The doctors could tell my parents, you know, we think he's coming out of the woods. It's just going to be a matter of recovery now. My stay in the hospital would last for 5 weeks. I went in weighing 124 pounds. 5 weeks later, I came out weighing 92 pounds, more than 30 pounds in 5 weeks. I was so thin when I got out, it hurt to sit down on any hard surface, you know. It felt very strange to me, in fact. I'd gotten so used to living in a hospital gown, you know, being in a hospital bed and room, having things tied into my body and so forth. It felt strange finally to put on street clothes and walk out of there on my own. Now, back in my hospital room, back when I had finally been strong enough to get out of bed on my own and One night after the lights were out, I just got out of bed, got down on my knees, and I prayed. I just poured my heart out to God. I realized I'd been through this really long, fierce, torturous battle. And finally, the miracle of healing and some promise of a normal and whole life, a healthy life, was starting to open up before me. The threat of some permanent damage seemed to be going away. And as I prayed to God, I was just opening up. I realized life is a gift. Every day we have is a gift. It's a miraculous gift. And I told God, whatever of life I have left to live, I want to live it for God. I want to give it to God. I want to give it to you, Lord. Well, it was July 26th, actually, was the day my parents and I walked back out through that front entrance. And I took a look at the statue. Let's look at that last slide. Here it is. This time I looked a little more closely. And if you, I don't know how well you can see it out there, but if you look at that hand sticking out, notice a little something right there in the center of the hand. What that represents, there were the marks of the wounds in his hands, revealing that he had been nailed to the cross, the scars of his very suffering with us and for us. Suddenly I realized that this statue represented the risen Jesus, risen from the horrors of suffering and the very darkness of death. He had been there before any of us, suffered with us and for us. And he rises in order to raise us with him. Well, in the weeks and months that followed after my release, there would be more miracles of my recovery. Not everything was quite done yet, but I will hold off on the rest of that story. What would come beyond those more miracles was more personal gratitude for the power of prayer and for people who pray, more love for God. That next year in school, my ninth grade year, all of my classmates and I had to do a year-long career project, and I chose to do mine on answering God's calling to go into ordained ministry. I started researching what I would need to do and going to college and seminary and making a plan like that for the future. Now, the journey since that point, since daring to make that prayer to God, it's not been all straight and simple. In fact, there have been plenty of twists and turns and struggles, times of doubt, times of trying to renegotiate my direction, times of just totally losing my bearings. But in the middle of any such moment of challenge and shadow, all I really have to do is remind myself to revisit the very detailed memories of that fierce life and death kind of battle for all those days in June and July of 1965. And when I do that, suddenly I'm putting myself right back there in Jesus' arms. And I find that suddenly I return to living in gratitude, knowing that indeed, life is a gift. Every day is a gift, every moment a miracle. And here I am, all these years later, by the grace of God. Come unto me, he says. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So be it.